We turn to the Holy Word of God, which we can find in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at the first verse. We will read verses 1 through 15. Second Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And what follows in the rest of this chapter? Thus far our reading of God's sacred word. May he bless his truth to our hearts and to our lives. Dear congregation, the sum of true life and godliness can be summed up in this way, and that is learning our own insufficiency and deficiency and finding all sufficiency in God and in his grace. The sum of life and godliness is to learn that God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. As children, we need to learn that our own way of thinking often is wrong. And that's why, children, you go to school, and that's why your parents and Sunday school teachers and catechism teachers teach you so many things. You need to learn to think the right way, the biblical way. And God's people need this even after decades of knowing in principle the grace of the Lord. And that is that the Lord's ways are so much different, so much higher than our ways. Paul had to learn this repeatedly in his own life. And we have a little window into one of the seasons, one of the ways in which God was to teach him this lesson in a fresh way. And it was so shaping and so formative in his life that he wrote it down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of all generations to follow. And we wish to hear it from God's word, which you can hear in our text, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. Where we read these words, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Our theme with the Lord's help is God's remarkable way of showing the sufficiency of his grace. God's remarkable way of showing the sufficiency of his grace. We'll see, first of all, sweet words. Secondly, powerful words. And thirdly, God-glorifying words. God's remarkable way of showing the sufficiency of his grace. Sweet words, powerful words, God-glorifying words. Well, the Apostle Paul had a rocky relationship with the Corinthians, at least at one level, in part because the Corinthians were bending their ear to the so-called super apostles, men who had come into their town with large speaking gifts, with no doubt open wallets, with stunning displays of miraculous feats and other human power. And they seem to be the very picture of success. And you young people need to be on guard against these things because they are still very much alive in our day. There are many who market themselves and present themselves as the very epitome of success, also in Christianity and in the Christian ministry. And like the Corinthians, we are apt to fall under their spell. However, the gospel of a crucified Savior does not fit well with what such preachers are promoting. And it was indeed pushed aside by these Corinthian super apostles. And what a great grief this was to the Apostle Paul, who had labored from the very outset with the Corinthians. He had labored with them for their souls. He had visited them. He had preached indefatigably to them. He had visited them. He had sent others to them, Timothy and Titus. And indeed, God had blessed all these labors over time with true repentance. "Ye sorrowed," he says, "after a godly sort. I was made glad that you were made sad," he says in 2 Corinthians 7. But through all of this, Paul did not have a rosy time, an easy time. And God had ways of reminding him and has ways of reminding us, people of God, that our lives are lived on the east side of Eden, outside of paradise, from which Adam and Eve were driven after and upon their sin. And despite what we often imagine, we cannot ourselves make this life a paradise or anything like it. Thorns and thistles grow up around us in an earthly way, but also symbolically, life has many things that remind us that we are not in paradise. And Paul had not only thorns around him, he had one in him. A severe trial that had entered his life like a large thorn that he couldn't rid himself of. Now, there have been many theories as to what this thorn was for Paul, and you may have heard some of them or read about them. I consulted someone who came up with 12 different versions of what this thorn may have been, ranging from deep depression and discouragement to epileptic attacks, perhaps as a result of the stoning he endured, poor eyesight, demonic assaults, a personal enemy who would not leave him, who trailed him and wreaked havoc, a speech impediment, which obviously for preaching would have been a thorn. And the list goes on. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't tell us what the thorn was. And so it is best not to speculate. But he called this trial a thorn for two reasons. First of all, because it caused him severe and constant pain and trouble. And secondly, Paul was not able to free himself from this thorn or put it behind him. It stuck with him. It stuck in him. When he woke up in the morning, it was there. When he preached, it was there. When he went to bed or even lie awake at night, it was there. And though we don't know what the thorn is, we do know something of what God's purpose was with the thorn in Paul's life. Paul says it a number of different ways. He says, that I might not be exalted above measure. In other words, in order to keep him humble and dependent at the feet of the Lord, the Lord gave him this thorn. Something had happened in Paul's life that was really quite amazing, quite out of this world even. He describes it in the third person, but commentators almost universally agree he's speaking about himself in these earliest verses. When he says, I knew a man in Christ, out of the body or in the body, we do not know. But he was caught up into the third heaven, the place where God is seated on his throne, also called paradise, verse 4. And he heard unutterable things, things that it was not permitted for him to say, unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Maybe young people and children, you think, wow, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to have been caught up in the throne room of God to see, no doubt, angels worshiping God and something there. The Bible speaks about it in mysterious ways. But Ezekiel, for example, speaks about this throne vision and it sparkles and it dazzles. Perhaps you think, now wouldn't that be something to experience that? But congregation, right on the heels of that, the Lord gave the Apostle Paul this thorn in order that he might know that he was still living on this side of paradise. And God has a way of teaching that and underlining that in each of his people's lives. We are yet on this side of paradise. We cannot live by the works of the flesh. We cannot live out of ourselves. We cannot live by propping ourselves up. We cannot live by mustering feelings from within. We simply can't. There is this profound, this absolute deficiency from man's side, which will remain, which will abide till our last breath. From our side, insufficiency, deficiency. And to teach Paul that, the Lord indeed brought this thorn into his life. A thorn was given unto me. Paul, you will need something outside of yourself to make it every day. Well, the Apostle Paul did what all of us do, I trust, when we are faced with trying circumstances, and that is he besought the Lord. He prayed. Do you pray? Oftentimes trials and afflictions do that in our lives, don't they? We're going along and maybe we have the form of prayer, but there's not that crying in our prayers, that seeking of God in our prayers. But enter some affliction into our lives and our prayers become fervent, our prayers become heated. We cry, sometimes day and night. We cry for relief. And Paul, too, he besought the Lord thrice. Perhaps he took his pattern after the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed three times that the cup would be removed from him if the Lord will. And I don't think we should think here simply of Paul just praying three times, just quickly praying three times. No, he besought the Lord thrice. He probably had a season of prayer. Maybe he called others to pray with him, maybe to fast with him. We don't know. Timothy, Titus, pray with me. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane too, he asked for his disciples to pray with him. Again, we don't know, but he besought the Lord three times. And the Lord answered him, but not in the way that he was looking for or aimed at. You see, we do not have here a case of unanswered prayer. Now, that whole topic of unanswered prayer, I think, needs some other attention, because the Lord does hear his people when they cry. He hears them, whether they know that he hears them or not. Whether he sends them the answer they pray for or another answer, he hears them. And he answers them in his time and in his way. He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. God is a God. God is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And yet the answer here came a very different way than the apostle thought. Notice the words of our text, verse 9. And he said unto me. Do you notice that? He said unto me. The he here is, I believe, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus. I besought the Lord. Usually when Paul is speaking about the Lord, and he doesn't specify anything further, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Spurgeon says, Paul had been asking for silver, but the Lord gave him gold. And who can complain when the Lord answers better than what we ask for? And so notice the words of our text. My grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord here says three things about his grace. First of all, it's his grace. My grace. It's a wonderful thing when people are kind to you. People can be gracious to you. The Lord's people. From out of the grace that has been shown unto them, they can also show grace to others. Kind, favor. Undeserved favor. It's wonderful when the people of the Lord greet you with that grace that they don't have of themselves, but that the Lord as a channel is working through them to you. And so in our afflictions and in our trials, what a blessing it is when the people of the Lord come and visit us and pray with us and speak comforting words to us in our needs and in our afflictions. When they help carry the burden, they help shoulder the sorrow. The Lord can be in that. The Lord taketh my part in them that help me, Psalm 118 says. What a wonderful thing it is when people can show you certain graciousness. But that's not what our text is speaking about. There the Lord comes to Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is a grace that the Lord has and that is in his heart from a never begun eternity, and of which his heart is so full, and he owns it, and it is in him, and it has all of God in it. It is a powerful grace. It is a wise grace. It is a condescending grace. It's a grace in accordance with righteousness. It's God's glorious and infinite grace. My grace. If Paul, in the midst of this experience, had nothing else but the Lord's grace, isn't that more than enough? My grace. Is that the desire and the need of your soul? If it is, then it is the Lord who has made room for that in your life. You see, the Lord does have a remarkable way of making room for grace in our life. And it's a way in which the law has a place. The law that we read this morning, which convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby we see that the Lord is a judge and a lawgiver, and that we have been made by him, and that we are accountable to him, and that one day we must stand before him. And when the Lord applies to our lives the power of the law in the hands of Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit, then the law can act the part of a thorn in our lives, because it cuts, it enters in, it smites, it pierces into the heart of anyone who is then unmasked by the law of God. And one thing becomes clear to us, and that is that we need grace. We deserve judgment, but we cannot stand in the judgment of God of ourselves and by ourselves, and we need grace. Do you see how through the law there is the knowledge of sin? And this acts the part of a thorn in the life of the Lord's people. Another way in which the Lord may ready his people for his grace, and the law certainly is bound up in this, but the Lord can often use providence, cross providences as we call them, difficult afflictions and trials, things that seem to come out of the blue, things that we didn't expect, things that cross us in our path, and that make for that crook in the law, as Thomas Boston spoke of. Those sovereign afflictions which God brings into our lives, which try as you may, you cannot alter. Try as you may, you cannot get rid of. Who can make straight what the Lord has made crooked, Ecclesiastes says. And this then is also a way in which the Lord can expose us to our frailty and to our feebleness, but also to our sin, to our helplessness, and to our deficiency, our insufficiency before a holy God, before whom we live, and before whom we must one day give an account. You see, congregation, this is God's remarkable way of making room for himself in our lives. And some here know this in a very intimate way. It is like a thorn. It's like one of these 2 or 3 inch thorns that is just under your skin, and you can't get that away. You can't cure yourself. You can't help yourself. You can't remove this. And it makes you to cry out, and you cry, in anger perhaps, certainly in grief, in despair even, you cry to the only one who can help you. Like Paul does here, I besought the Lord thrice. My grace. How you need the Lord's grace. And it is in this way of being shown our deficiency that the Lord makes room for His grace. And notice here in the words of our text that it's not just a divine grace, but it's secondly here a personal grace. The Lord says here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for you, Paul, for you specifically in your need. And that's what you need, isn't it? When the Lord uncovers you to your deficiency and you're insufficiently to live and to die without Him and without His grace, what you need is not grace for other people. It's not enough. What you need is the grace thou showest to thy saints. That grace reveal to me. You need it particularly. You need it personally. For your own self. Yes, you may be encouraged when you hear of the grace of God in the lives of someone else around you when they come and speak of that. That can even encourage you and lift your soul. It may even give you some hope that if the Lord could have mercy on such a one, then perhaps He could also have mercy on you. Or you read a biography of someone in the past and you see how far gone they were and you recognize yourself in that and you realize that the Lord's grace was there for them. That can give a measure of hope. And yet you need more than just that hope that it might someday be possible for you. You need to know it for yourself. You need to experience it. You need my grace is sufficient for you personally. But let me say something about that. Because a self-centeredness can come into that desire for particular grace that we do need to be rid of. We need to be careful about that. Because how does God show this grace to you? Does He show it to you as a pious, free reformed person who is seeking for grace? No. He doesn't show it like that. He shows this personal grace to sinners. To a sinner. And the problem with many people who do not experience this personal, particular grace for themselves is they haven't yet discovered fully that they are of sinners the chief. That they are the sinner. They are still seeking to deserve something that cannot be deserved. And they try to deserve it through their prayers and through their experiences and through their reading and through all of this, and you cannot. The Lord does not say here to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, because you have done this and because even you besought me of this three times. No, it's sufficient for sinners. Oh, to be made that sinner. Because as soon as the Lord strips away all these things that we base ourselves on and we become the sinner, then God's grace, this overwhelming, this all-sufficient fountain of grace is revealed by the Spirit in the gospel. This man went to his home justified. When? When he besought the Lord. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. My grace is sufficient for you. It's not just divine grace. It's not just particular grace. But it's sufficient grace. You know, that is sometimes the query of our hearts, isn't it? Is will I receive sufficient grace? Because my need is so great and my sin is even greater. Will the grace of God make up for all that deficiency? You see that ocean of your own deficiency. How deep, how wide, how tall that is. And you can wonder, is there anything that can be sufficient for that? The Lord here condescends to his apostle and uses this beautiful word. He says, my grace for you is sufficient. And therein he condescends, I say, to the Apostle Paul, because really in a certain sense, and we'll come to that later, his grace is more than sufficient. His grace is all sufficient. But why doesn't he say that here to the Apostle? Why doesn't he simply say, Paul, my grace is more than sufficient. My grace has its root in a never begun eternity. It is solid and grounded and founded upon my Son and his death, which because he is the Son of God, the glorious divine Son of God, it is all sufficient. It is infinite, Paul. No, he comes and he steps towards Paul here and he says, Paul, if you wonder whether it is going to be sufficient, prove me, test me, and you will find that the Lord pieces out his grace, his all-sufficient grace, in a way in which you learn to say it is sufficient. As the Bible says, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, meaning the Lord brings trials into our lives, and he gives enough of them to drive us outside of ourselves, people of God. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. So too, day by day, he grants a sufficiency of his grace to meet with every trial. Let me give you an example. Children, you know the story of this widow woman, Zarephath. There she was, a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil. And there was just a little bit left for the one day. And Elijah comes through the gate of the city, and Elijah says, make me first a cake. And what a trial this was. What a test of this woman, this heathen woman. And she goes, after placing her need there before the prophet, she goes and makes that one cake. And she finds that the promise of the prophet was true, that the barrel of oil, that the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil would not cease until the famine was ended in the land. And so every day, this widow woman and her son would go up to the barrel and to the cruse, and there would be just enough for the day. And it was sufficient for the needs of that day. The three of them had sufficient from out of God's hand. He didn't give them their full storehouse all at once, so that they could go every day and just see this storehouse. No, it was sufficient. Every day, the miracle of God's sufficient grace was before them. And that's how the Lord astounded them. And that's how the Lord made them face to face with, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's, child of God, how the Lord also works in your life. Don't you find yourself sometimes at the beginning of the day, sometimes midday or at the end of the day, and you cry out because you face your deficiency, and you cry out and you think that compassions have failed from the Lord's right hand, and that you will one day perish at the hand of Saul, and that you won't make it. Is it not true? Has it not happened? Perhaps this week, that you wondered if you'd make it through the day. But the Lord comes with his word, and it is inviolably true. Sufficient my grace to you. Spurgeon was once in great distress of mind and heart, as he could be, discouraged. And he was traveling, and he came somewhere, I think he lodged somewhere for a night, and on the wall there was this plaque. And it was this text, my grace is sufficient. And with the light of the Holy Spirit upon that text, his fear melted, his discouragement was eradicated, and he realized what unbelief had resided in his soul. And he said, how low the Lord has stooped in this word. to say that his grace is sufficient, because is his grace not more than sufficient? It is all sufficient, but it makes unbelief so absurd to put it that way. He says, and this is Spurgeon's way of speaking, he says, it's as if a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, after 7 years of plenty, feared lest he should die of famine. And Joseph would say to this little mouse, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee. Or, says Spurgeon, it's as if a man would go up to a mountain and wonder and worry whether he would exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere, but the earth cries to him and says, breathe away, O man, and fill thy lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee. So too the God of heaven and earth, the God of all grace, says to his despairing child, he says, live day by day. There will be sufficient day, sufficient grace for each day, for each trial, for each need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. Or as the hymn writer says, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase to added affliction. He addeth his mercy to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. My grace is sufficient. No matter how wide the gaping hole of your deficiency is, sinner, his grace is sufficient. These are sweet words, but they are also, secondly, powerful words. Because notice how the first part of our text is glorious, but the second climbs higher. Notice with me, verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice how much higher the Lord climbs there for his ailing servant. First, he speaks these sweet words, my grace is sufficient for thee, but then he goes on to my power. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. And child of God, when you hear that, and that enters into your soul, you even wonder if you can contain that. But this is the way the Lord leads his people. You know, the grace of the Lord is not just a sweet truth that gives you kind of a boost, that gives you kind of a good feeling that the Lord has it all. Yes, it includes that, but God's grace is not weak. It is powerful. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, God's grace is strong. And we should know that, shouldn't we? Because when we think of all that God's grace does, it is so very strong. God's grace works salvation. Who can do that? Save the Lord. And he does it by grace. By grace are ye saved. What power there is in grace. Grace delivers from death. Who can deliver from death? Grace can. Grace is powerful. Grace conquers sin. Who can do that? Grace gives faith. Grace mortifies unbelief. Grace mortifies sin. Grace replaces hatred for God with love for God. Grace satisfies the longing soul. Grace enables the Mephibosheth to walk with God. Grace makes Mephibosheth to run with patience. Grace helps to take up the cross and follow after the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Grace makes to live in the hope of the glory of God. Grace turns thorns into great blessings. Grace makes believers beset by thorns to say, I take pleasure rather in infirmities. Do you see how strong grace is through the power of God? But notice how the Lord says this, and this is key. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. It's not so that the Lord gives His strength to make up the little bit or even the lot of strength that we lack, so that we try to build up as much strength as we can and we come short, but maybe we make it to 30% and the Lord makes up the 70% that's lacking. No. Fleshly thinking is like that. And believers can think like that as well. As long as I can muster something from within, even if it is a half a percent of strength, then surely the Lord will give me more. No. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, and here is the remarkable way in which the Lord makes room for Himself in our lives. And that is, He weakens us in the way. He weakens us in the way, the psalmist says. He gets rid of our strength, because His strength can only be made perfect in our weakness. And the weaker God's children feel in themselves, the stronger the Lord is in them and for them and through them. And that's the secret. That's the remarkable way in which the Lord leads every one of His people. How did He do this in Jacob's life? Jacob was a strong man. He was a cunning man. He was not so strong physically, but mentally and emotionally. He could outdo and outmuster anyone and everyone. I mean, he could outdo Esau. He could outdo Laban. He could outdo his parents. He could outdo anyone. That was Jacob by nature. He was a strong sinner, strong in himself. How did the Lord ready him for God's strength? Did He simply add it to Jacob's strength? No. He removed Jacob's strength. He crushed Jacob's strength. Out of the interest that he had in glorifying his grace, his strength in the life of sinner Jacob. And so he met him in Peniel. And he met him there in the dark night of his soul. And there in the darkness, there came this strong arm that Jacob then wrestled with there through the night. And that whole night shows a lot of Jacob's strength. I don't think you and I, in a certain sense, would have lasted 5 minutes wrestling with an angel. Now, of course, the Lord was upholding him in that fight of his life, in the fight for that life. With one hand, the Lord was holding him up. With the other, He was breaking him down. And some of you can relate to what that looks like. But in the end of it all, in an instant, in a second, this angel touched the hollow of his thigh, the center of his strength. And there was nothing left in Jacob except to hang on the strong shoulders and neck of this his seeming adversary. And in that moment, Jacob could say his name. He could become honest with the Lord as to who he was. I am Jacob, deceiver, manipulator, schemer, strong in myself. Someone who, left to himself, would tear God off his throne if he could. Do you see what grace it was that humbled and broke and crushed Jacob there to make him need God's grace and ask for grace? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And this is what the Apostle Paul also needed to learn again and again. And people of God, it's no different. This is a lesson that you learn early in the Christian life, in God's ways of dealing with you, but again and again and again. This was years after his conversion that the Lord brought this thorn into Paul's life. But he wanted Paul to know that he was yet outside of Eden. He was yet outside of paradise. It was not just victory, victory, triumph, triumph, going strong in himself. No, that's not God's way of leading his people to heaven. That's what the world will tell you. That's what much of religion will tell you. It's not what it is. Like Jacob, we limp, though the sun rises over us. And we go in a way in which weakness is written all over our lives. And yet God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. You see, congregation, there's nothing the Lord hates more than the self-sufficiency of the sinner outside of him. The sinner lifted up against God, self-sufficient in himself. And the same is true after received grace. The Lord wants to make it grace sufficiency in our lives. He wants us to cast ourselves helpless upon him who is the eternal fountain of strength. Has the Lord done this in your life? Has he made room in this remarkable way for himself through the working of the law, through cross providences in your life that exposed you to the fact that you are of the dust, you are of the earth, earthy, you are a sinner who couldn't make up the difference, who needed the Lord? You see, congregation, this thorn was something like that needle that leads the thread. As perhaps many of you repair garments or do your beautiful stitchery, you have this needle at the front that pierces, that probes, that makes a way. And behind it, there's the thread that will either repair a garment or that will make for this beautiful embroidery that's marvelous and glorious. And that's a small, small picture of what the Lord does in the glorious work of his grace, whereby he not only repairs that which was lost in Adam, but whereby he makes a beautiful, beautiful tapestry that glorifies his grace, in which he shows that his grace is all sufficient. Without that needle, there would be no repair. Without that needle, there would be no tapestry. Without that thorn, the Lord would not have made room for the all sufficiency of his grace in the life of Paul. Well, my friends, these are sweet words, these are powerful words, but they are, finally and very briefly, they are God-glorifying words. Has the Lord given you a thorn that has made you to cry out and to need his grace? You see, congregation, this is God's way of bringing glory to himself. There is no other way. This is God's way. These are the higher thoughts that God wants us to know and to think behind himself. And let me illustrate this truth with a story that you may have heard of Thomas Hawker, a young Christian martyr who lived in the 1500s in England, who was sentenced to death in his 20s, 25 or 26, I believe, for not denying his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in prison there with others for a while. The day before he was to be burned at the stake, a friend came and visited him. And he said to Thomas, Thomas, I have to ask you a favor, if you can help me. I need to know if what others say about the grace of God is true. Tomorrow when they burn you at the stake, if you are able, if the Lord is helping you, if the Lord is manifesting his grace to you, then lift your hands above your head. And as I watch, I will know that the grace of God is sufficient for you in the trial of your life, in the trial of your death. I need to know, Thomas, will the grace of God be sufficient? So Thomas promised that he would, and the word spread to the crowd, and as they gathered there the next day, Thomas was speaking as long as he could to the crowds, preaching to them about a glorious Savior who died long ago and now lives and is worthy to be served and feared and adored. And the flame was kindled, and the flame engulfed him, and the smoke prevented him from speaking. And people watched to see whether Thomas Hawker would raise his hand. And it looked for a while as if he would not. But all of a sudden, after a long time, with everyone watching, then suddenly, miraculously, Hawker lifted his hands over his head, heavenward. And with great rejoicing, he clapped his hands together three times. And this was witnessed by the whole crowd. And the people broke out into shouts of praise. And Hawker's friend had his answer. God's grace is sufficient for his people in life and even in death. And this witness, congregation, is what the Lord is deserving of in the lives of each of his people. And there are times, people of God, where we look each other in the eye, and whether it's spoken or unspoken, often the question is this: is the grace of God sufficient for you in this trial, in this day? And sometimes we waver, that's our flesh. But what a glorious thing it is if the Lord allows us in life, in trials, but also in death, to witness to the fact that his grace is sufficient for me, for his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And whether we can say it or whether we simply read it in one another's eyes, this is ultimately what glorifies God the most. It doesn't glorify him when we go forward in our own strength. No, he receives the glory when we are weak and when he is strong. And so the apostle could even say in verse 10, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that Paul had this unshakable faith that never grimaced, that never feared when calamity came into his life. But as he besought the Lord, and as the promise of the Lord was made real and new to him and fresh to him again and again, he would learn that song that God's people learn to sing on this side and will forever sing on the other side. And that is, not unto us, not unto us, but unto him be the praise for all that he has done. Even when he weakens us in the way, then we can glory in that, because then his strength comes riding on that. Because notice how the Lord says here that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What a beautiful picture this is. What this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ, even now in heaven at the Father's right hand, he is resting upon his poor and afflicted, helpless people in all their weakness, in all their fears, in all that besets them. His power rests upon them. That is my Savior. That is my Lord. That even now in his exalted state at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is exalted for to give repentance and remission of sin and to dwell with people who are of a contrite heart and who tremble at his word. And he makes room for that in his life and he comes. And that's his mediator's heart that from the never begun eternity said, Lord, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And whoever came into this world in a certain sense, more helpless, more apparently weak than the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified in weakness, they're hanging between heaven and the earth, outside of it all in weakness, crucified in weakness. And yet, the power of God was manifested there. He lives by the power of God. Do you see, congregation? Do you see, church of the living God? Do you see the heart of the Savior that seeks to dwell here and to magnify his grace in the midst of great sin? Magnifies his all-sufficiency in the midst of great deficiency. Who magnifies his power in the midst of great weakness, that the power of God might rest. God in Christ finds his resting point there in the weak hearts of those who look to him. That's how it's ever been. And that's how it always will be. Because that's where God receives the most glory. Do you see, congregation, how the sum and substance of godliness and of life is learning the hard way to think God's, to think Christ's thoughts after him? He desires to dwell not in the palaces of Jerusalem or of Rome, but he dwells there with the contrite, with the crushed, with the broken in heart, with the needy ones, with those who cry for him. He rests there still today. He takes his abode in the humble dwelling of a soul whose heart he has prepared, and he dwells there. He rests there. He rests in his love, because there he can show his love. Because then it's all of him. Perhaps you've heard of the hymn writer, Annie Flint Johnson. She was twice orphaned. Her mother died before she was three. Her father couldn't take care of her. Gave her up to some neighbors who were Christian who sought to raise her. And she and her sister were raised by them. She was an invalid through some sickness. She sought for some cure in New York and she was told that she would live an invalid all her days. When she was 17 or 18, her adoptive parents were taken away within a few months, and she was left all alone in this world, she and her invalid sister as well. And yet, in her infirmities and weakness, the Lord came and rested in her. And she was able to glorify the Lord in beautiful poems that still are on the lips of the Lord's people throughout our world. And here's one of them. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. My friends, can this not melt your heart? This glorious Savior, who in the gospel makes his all-sufficiency, his power known in the midst of the greatest of weakness. It's a remarkable way. It's hard on the flesh. It's a needle. It's a thorn. But behind it, comes the greatest song that the people of God will ever sing now and through all eternity. His grace alone, all sufficient forever. Amen.